I'm speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilsall Street, London. Men have a vital part to play in the great purpose of God. And the Bible, God's book, contains the history of many of them, of varied personalities and kinds. But they are not merely put in the Bible just for the sake of history. There is at least two other reasons why we have them recorded in this great book. One is that they either foreshadow the greatest man of all, the man Christ Jesus, or in the events of their lives, they give us guidance as to what to emulate and what to avoid if we wish to be really happy, if we wish to have a life of real profit and lasting joy. So shall we consider some of these men of the Bible? And obviously the first one to start with is man number one, Adam. Most lexicographers derive the name Adam from a Hebrew word Adamah. And you don't have to know any Hebrew to hear that's very much like the word Adam. It means the ground. In our English Bible, the first time we have the name Adam is in the second chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 19, which I'm going to read to you. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Here's the first occurrence of the man's name, Adam. But it has already occurred in the Bible 9 times before this, and is translated just man. But there's a possibility that the name Adam comes from a different source. There is another word, which is dama or damus, which means likeness. And this is what is stressed, you'll find, if you read these opening chapters of the Bible. Let me quote from chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So creation of man and the likeness and the image of God are very closely connected. So God created man in his own image, we are told. What can we deduce from this? Surely that God intended to create a race of beings reflecting himself, made in his likeness. Now that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Of course we may have such a poor idea of God that it doesn't impress us. But if we've got any conception of the God of Revelation, what a magnificent thing to have a race of beings in the likeness of Almighty God. But in what sense could Adam be made in God's likeness? How do we visualize God? Has God got a body? Has he got head and arms and legs? No. Why do I say no? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the fourth gospel telling us this: God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's his character. That's the essence of his being. He is spirit. True, it doesn't tell us human beings very much, because it's entering into a world we know nothing about. You have had no direct contact with spirit. But God is spirit. He's got no shape, no likeness as such. Well then, how was it that Adam was made in the likeness of God? The answer to that is found in the New Testament. And I'm going to read to you now A verse or two from the great epistle to the Colossians by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We find in verse 13 a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is, now this is Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, revised version. We've got to be very careful with this word, firstborn. We must be careful not to deduce things from the English word. We shall make some terrible mistakes if we do. Some have said, because he's the firstborn, it means he's the first created being. He was the first thing born or created, but they're arguing from English. They're not arguing from the original Greek. And by the time the New Testament was written, the idea of birth had practically vanished from this word. It's a word of great dignity, of great eminence. The next verse tells us why. For. It's our word because. This is giving us the reason why he is the firstborn of all creation. Because by him, or through him, were all things created. That's why. Because he was the great creator. He was God, supreme, omnipotent. And it was his mighty word that created, that said, let there be light. And there was light. This was Christ before Bethlehem. And as such, he's first, he must be, as creator. But before he created, as far as we can understand it, he took upon himself some concrete form of glory. He became the image of God who cannot be seen. God is spirit, invisible, has got no shape. Christ became the image of the invisible God. And so we have God then, if I may put it, in a concrete form, with a glory and a majesty that we cannot properly conceive. Now Adam was made in the image, in the real image, Christ. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So Adam was a reflection of Christ, the image of God. Now the word likeness, let's think about that for just a moment or two. The prophet Isaiah throws out a tremendous challenge and says, to whom will ye liken God? And the answer is, there's nothing and there's no person that you can liken him to. He's incomparable. And yet, Adam was made, we are told, in his likeness. This word comes from a root meaning a shadow. And once we realize this, we can begin to understand what is lying behind Adam as the likeness of God. Adam could not fully represent Christ. No created being can. But he could foreshadow him. He could prefigure him. And that's exactly what we are told in Scripture. So, when we come to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, this is what we read. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So we have scriptural authority for saying Adam was a figure, was a type, was a shadow of the great man Christ Jesus. Now, going on from this, we have to ask this question. How far was Adam able to represent deity? because Adam was limited. All humanity is limited. What limits can be set? For some limits must be set to shadow forth a being who is limitless, who is infinite, who is omnipotent and omnipresent. How can a human being shadow forth such a tremendous being as God? There are at least two extreme views. One is that Adam's likeness was purely physical, was purely in shape only. The other is, going right to the other extreme, that Adam was so like God that he was created immortal. And he was given an immortal soul. Now here we've got to be very careful indeed. If we want to be safe, then we must keep very closely to the wording of Scripture. Not add to it, and not take away from it. So I'm going back to the book of Genesis, again, for a moment. And this time to the second chapter. Genesis, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 7. And the Lord God formed man, formed Adam, that's the word, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It might be as well to note what it does not say. It does not say that God gave to Adam a soul. It does not say that Adam has a soul, but he is one, which is a very different thing. He became a living soul. He became a living person. And this word soul sums up the whole of this man's personality. Adam became a living soul. It's also as well to remember this, that this word soul has already occurred in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1. And quite a lot of people don't realize this, connected with animals. For in the 20th verse of chapter 1 I read this, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. But it's the word soul, just the same word, as is used in connection with Adam's creation. The creature that hath soul. So we've got to shape our ideas, perhaps a little bit, from the ordinary traditional ones, and realize that soul can be predicted of animals as well as man. Again, let us be very careful not to draw wrong inferences from this. If anyone says to me, oh, then you believe that man is no better than an animal. I never said that. Nor does the Bible say that. But we've first of all got to note exactly what it does say if we want to get truth. But someone will surely say to me, but God is immortal. There's no doubt about that at all. Adam was made in the likeness of God, so surely Adam must be immortal. Now, is that fair reasoning? Well, let's go on reasoning along the same lines. God is omnipotent. Adam was made in the likeness of God, therefore Adam was omnipotent. He could do anything. Is that true? God is omnipresent as spirit. He's not limited to any one place. Adam was made in his likeness, therefore Adam had this great capability of being everywhere at once. Is that right? No. One's only got to say these things to show the faultiness of the argument. Now, in what sense then was Adam made in the likeness of God? Well, supposing we look at the context again where we have this, we shall have the answer. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 once more. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now this is the characteristic that made Adam like God. He was given dominion. How much dominion was he given? Well, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He was given universal dominion over the earth. And in this, he was a shadow. He was shadowing forth one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've seen, is the great creator, because by him and through him were all things made, and nothing was made apart from him. So say the opening words of the Gospel of John. Adam, then, is a faint representation of one who one day is going to have universal dominion. Not merely dominion over the earth, but dominion over all creation. And when God made Adam in his likeness, it wasn't purely physical. It was that God put him in a position of authority, representing the tremendous authority which the Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to exercise. Now suppose we go right to the other end of the story. We can first of all perhaps gather some light from the 8th Psalm, and then come to the climax. The psalmist says in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." Will you note that? The work of thy fingers. God the artist. The fingers of God. All a figure of speech, of course, but representing wonderful truth. The moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Again, let us be careful not to draw wrong conclusions. The psalmist isn't meaning that size is all important in our estimate of things. It isn't. The vastness of creation does not make it important because of its size. It doesn't mean to say it's of greater import than a little speck that was put on it, Adam, man. Oh, we should come to some very wrong conclusions if we think that. Start to argue from size. That is not what he's really saying. Thou hast made him, verse 5, a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels. Now, this is much more than the whole of creation. The wonders of creation are tremendous, but they're inanimate, they're dead, they've got no life, they've got no will, they've got no personality. But this little thing that's put on this creation has. And God has made it, only for a short time, inferior to angels. And the inference is that one day he's going to be instantly above angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. Here it is. Thou madest him to have dominion. And in this, he has a likeness to God, who is the only one that has the right to have dominion and reign. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, and the all things are the things of the earth that God gave Adam control over. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, and the fishes of the sea. With this Psalm 8, I'm going to link a portion of the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where again creation is brought before us. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Do you remember what Psalm 8 has just said? The heavens, the creation, and the earth were the work of God's fingers. Here it is, they're the work of God's hands. And this one who is Lord is the Son, addressed as God. In verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Throne, this speaks of dominion. This speaks of reigning, having control over. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Now when we come to chapter 2, we find again a reference to Psalm 8. And this time, it is applied not to the first man, not to Adam, but to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of thy hands. He was given dominion, rule. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But note what this writer has to add. We see not yet all things put under him. No, exactly. We do not. That is a glorious goal that's coming. Not yet. When we think about the present time, we'll have to say he's despised and rejected of men. He is not ruling this earth today. He's only ruling those who have received him into their hearts and lives. But there is coming a time when all things are going to be put in subjection under his feet. Now let us go to the great goal to which I was referring just a short while back. And this we shall find in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I hope you don't mind my quoting the Bible, because, quite frankly, I have nothing else to give you except the truth from God's book. I have no opinions of my own that are worthwhile, but I can try and bring before you what God has said in his word of truth. And I feel this is the only thing that really matters. So in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul takes us right on to the goal. This is the great resurrection chapter. This is the key to life after death. God is going to raise from the dead those who are in Christ. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, in the order God intends, Christ the first fruits. He's the beginning. He's the pledge. Because he's burst the bonds of the grave and the great conqueror of death, man's great enemy, the last enemy, this chapter says. Because he's done it, it means to say that everyone who trusts in him, everyone who is in him, as the New Testament says, is going to share in that glorious victory one day. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Did you realize that he's coming back again? He's not going to stop in heaven always. He's coming back to this earth. Yes, what an event that will be for the world. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Because he is going to take complete control one day. There are going to be no delegated creatures ruling. He will take complete control. He'll put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Perhaps that gives us the clue as to why it's not true now. As to why it's taken such a long time. Because there are enemies about. Because all are not giving him his rightful place as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that has a right to have dominion everywhere. Enemies. But the enemies are going, friends. He's going to be the great conqueror. All enemies are going to be destroyed. They're going to be put under his feet. And the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Horrible thing, death, isn't it? To think that most people don't think about it, they try and put it out of their minds as long as they can. It is horrible indeed, but it's going to be destroyed one day. For he hath put all things under his feet. So we come back to the same point as Psalm 8. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted only one exception, that's God himself, which did put all things under him. Here's the great goal then that is coming, when at last the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have complete control, have his rightful place. And Philippians chapter 2 tells me that there's a time coming when every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And everyone is going to confess that he's Jehovah, that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, how very different it is as we look around the world today. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he came to this earth and was rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And for the most part, he still is rejected. How many bow the knee to him today and practically own his lordship? Can I come closer? Can I ask you whether you have received him by simple faith? Whether he is the Lord of your life? Rejecting him is a terrible thing because it's going to lead to one thing and one thing only. Eternal death. Eternal separation from all the joy and the wonder that comes being linked with Christ as the great Lord of everything, the goal to which God's plan is finally tending. If you accept him, you will be as unfallen Adam was. You'll be conformed to his image. Which is it to be? This, with all the glory and wonder attached to it for eternity, or the loss of it all by rejecting him and his gift of forgiveness and eternal life.